We're starting a new series today called Who Needs Christmas? And it's one of those questions that kind of needs to be answered by each and every one of us as we enter into the season every time of the year. And I want to tell you that it's actually quite hard to preach Christmas sermons because everybody's heard the story in so many different ways. But I really wanted this year for us to ask this question of saying, you know, why do we do this? Why is this powerful? Why is this meaningful? Why should we celebrate this time of year? Now, I want to actually start in a very different place than I usually start when you talk about Christmas. I actually want to start at a celebration called Hanukkah. Now, some of us might have heard this word before. Some of us may actually not know what that word means. You think, well, that's kind of an odd place to start. We're going to talk about a Jewish celebration, a Jewish holiday, which we are. The word Hanukkah is from a Hebrew word that just means devotion or dedication. And it's actually tied to something that we see in Scripture. They had a feast of dedication. In fact, Jesus went to this feast. If you read John chapter 10, Jesus kind of starts and talks about what it means to be a good shepherd. And then right about the middle of that, it says that he goes to Jerusalem and he attends and he shares in this festival and this feast of dedication. And this is actually the time when they start asking him, are you actually the Messiah? And there's a reason why during that feast of dedication that they're asking that question. And I want to kind of share that with you today because it has bearing as to why we celebrate what we do in the form of Christmas. About after David was king of Israel, he was the second king of Israel. He was from the tribe of Judah, we know that. And he became king after Saul, but he so desperately wanted to build God a temple. He built a beautiful palace, and then he wanted to build a temple for God, and God told him, you're not going to be allowed to do it, your son is going to do it. But David collects most of the materials and the precious items that will one day go into the temple. We know that it's his son, Solomon, who builds this magnificent structure, and it's inlaid with gold and precious stones, and it's about the most opulent thing that anybody has ever seen. And that goes well for a while. But about 600 years before the birth of Jesus, about 600 BC, the people of Israel become disobedient. We've seen this rhythm throughout the Old Testament, but they become disobedient. And Jeremiah the prophet says, if you don't change your ways, you're going to go into exile. And they don't change their ways. And so for 70 years, Jeremiah says, you are going to be slaves of another nation. Babylonians, they grew out of the Assyrians. They were a ruthless people. And about 600 years, they come in and they take the entire city of Jerusalem, the city that God gave to his people. They take it and they enslave those people there. And the only thing worse than them being enslaved for the next 70 years, and many of them will die in exile, is that the Babylonians go in and they destroy the temple. So the last image that these people have while they're being dragged out of their homes is that they look back to Jerusalem and here's a temple that's being pillaged. People are taking the gold and the silver and the precious things out of it. They knock down the walls. They burn the temple. Just think about how degrading that would be for people. Not only are you becoming slaves of another nation, but your last memory of the city that God gave you is that they're destroying the temple. Terrible. After 70 years, they come back, and about 100 years after that, about 400 BC, we have the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the temple is rebuilt. They kind of reclaim the place where the temple was, and they rebuild it in a record time, and it's called the Second Temple. This is the temple that Jesus would walk when he went through his ministry. It's never quite the same as what Solomon's temple was, but it's pretty good. And God's presence is reestablished through this temple. A couple of hundred years go by, and then the Greeks are the superpower. And under people like Alexander the Great and others, they take siege of Jerusalem again. And they think about burning the temple down on two different occasions. They almost do it. But then they decide, why don't we just repurpose the building? And so they erect a giant statue of Zeus, and they start sacrificing pigs in the temple. You think about how degrading that would be, a Jewish temple that now the Greeks are sacrificing pigs in to their gods. But about 30 or 40 years later, there's this group of people called the Maccabees, and they're from the tribe of Judah. And they have some great nicknames. Some of their nicknames are called like the Lion of Judah, and some are called the Hammer of Judah. They got some really, it's like the Hulk and the Thor of Judah. You know, they're great names. And what they do is they come in and they take siege of what is God's, and they drive the Greeks out of the city. And they have a moment where they dedicate the temple to the Lord again. It's been defiled, and they start over and they say, this is a clean slate. We're going to cleanse the temple, and we're going to make sure that this is a place where the presence of God dwells. We know from history that about 40 years after Jesus is crucified and ascends, that the Romans are then the superpower, and they come in and they destroy the temple for the last time. And if you go to Jerusalem today, and I know Mike and Judy, you guys just went there. If you go there, there's almost nothing left. There's the Wailing Wall, and even part of the old temple court is now covered with a mosque. It's never going to be rebuilt the way that it was. But we know that these people that came in this moment of dedication, the ritual of Hanukkah that the Maccabees participated in, what they would do is they would light the golden menorah from the temple, which had 7 candles, which represented the presence of God. This one has 9. There was different versions of it, I'll tell you. But they represented the presence of God. And the lighting of this candle, they would keep it lit for 8 days. But the problem was is that they didn't have any resources. And what is called the Hanukkah miracle was that people brought just enough to keep those candles lit for the 8 days. And it was a sign that the people saw that God's presence had returned, that it was not extinguished, and that his place would be reclaimed. When we read the story of Matthew and Luke, we learn the story of Christmas. And I want to tell you that the first Christmas was a secret, and it was also illegal. Think about Christmas being illegal, but you could not give any honor to anybody but Caesar. You could not call anybody a king. You could not give praise to any other person. And so Christmas, we see it's not called Christmas when it happens, but it's a secret because it represents something that is about to happen. And what is about to happen is this. God is going to reestablish his presence. That's what he is going to do. All these foreign nations that have come in and have really damaged the presence of God for the people, God is going to change that. And yet he's going to do something that's different than what he has done. Because he is not going to give them a place. He's going to give them a person. They think Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. This is why at the Feast of Dedication, they ask Jesus, are you the one that's going to make the temple what it used to be? This is even when at the end of the story of Jesus, when he's riding into Jerusalem, you're going to be the king, right? You're going to make God's presence come back to this place like it once was. And Jesus really says, no, that's not what's going to happen. God is reestablishing his presence, but it's not in some temple. It's through me. And there's so many signs in the story. The story begins in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. Now, you would think if you want something huge to happen in the Jewish faith, it should happen in Jerusalem. That is the city of God. It's the city of David. It's part of the land that God gave to his people. Why Bethlehem? Well, first of all, Bethlehem just means the place of bread. It's a simple town. But it's also the place that David is from. David is from the tribe of Judah. We know Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. This is why people are always saying, you're from the tribe of Judah, you're going to do something, because that's what our history has shown us. But God, in beautiful ways, is taking the story of David and he's overlaying the story of Jesus to have similar origins, because he wants them to feel that in the midst of this story. It happens in Bethlehem. It doesn't happen in Jerusalem. A couple other things that happen that are interesting, we'll talk about these as the weeks go on. In Matthew's gospel, it's Joseph. The angel comes to Joseph and says, you're going to have a son, and you need to give him this name. And he has this conversation, which is very much the way that the Jewish people experienced God. It was always, or pretty much always, through the male prophets or through men. But Luke does something different. Luke has the inclusion of women. The angel goes to Mary in the Gospel of Luke, not to Joseph. The angel says to Mary, "You are highly favored." She is young, probably 14, 15, 16 years old. It's not the place that we would assign the presence of God originating from. And so God is retelling the story and allowing us to see things that maybe we didn't see or anticipate. The first people who know that there is something changing are foreigners, not citizens. The Magi are from the East. They are not locals. They're not Jews. They are the ones that follow God before the Jewish people even are. God is changing the rhythm. Who are the first visitors to the stable? They're the shepherds, the blue-collar workers of the time. They're not the religious leaders. They're not the politicians. They're not the mayor. They're not the important people that we would want there. They're not all the business owners. They're the shepherds, the regular people that are the ones that celebrate the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus has a very humble start. He's not born in a penthouse or in a hospital or in somebody's mansion. He's born in a stable. Something that's powerful about the story is that sometimes God's greatest gifts come from a stable. They come from places we would never expect. You know, when I was a little bit younger, I always thought that the big events of life were the ones that mattered. You know, when something big happened, or when I got something huge, that was what really mattered. As I'm getting a little older, I'm realizing that actually doesn't matter as much as the day-to-day and the simple things. It's not the big celebrations that give our lives meaning. It is the day-to-day in the hidden corners, in the simple ways, that God's presence is most profound. It's time with your kids. It's walking the dog. It's sharing a meal with family. Those have way more value than the newest iPad. God is teaching us to refocus ourselves to see things a little differently. God is going to reestablish his kingdom, and the way that we know this is because he constantly uses this phrase, God with us, which is what the name Emmanuel actually means. It says God is going to reestablish his with us-ness in the midst of it. It's the best way to actually translate that. That God's going to be in front of us and next to us and behind us, and he's going to just surround us with everything. And the one thing that is so powerful is that in order for God to do that, he's not going to just tie himself to a building that we attend for festivals and feasts. He's going to go with us on the road, and he's going to walk with us and share with us. It's not about a place that is tied to an event. It's tied to a person and presence. It's a relational move that nobody saw coming. Going to a temple was great, but walking with Jesus every day is relational. It's about you and me and us getting lost in that together. The Bible gives words of prophecy. Isaiah talks about this coming one day of the Messiah. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the words are quite simple, and I love the way this verse starts. It says, "Therefore, the Lord himself." God's not going to outsource this. This is too important. He's not going to get some employee or lower angel to do it. Isaiah says, "The Lord himself is going to give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." And then Matthew ties into this. It's the quoting of this scripture. It'll be footnoted in your Bible. In Matthew chapter 1, he says it a little differently, but he's really saying the same thing. In verse 23 of chapter 1, it says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. That everything in the story is going to be shrouded in this notion, in this line, that says what God is doing through Christ, he is doing in order to be with us. The story of the virgin is one of those that we don't always like talking about in church, but the imagery is so good and so powerful. It means that the kingdom of God will come from an undefiled and simple place. I mean, what could be simpler than a young girl's womb? And that's what God chooses to bring forth his kingdom, a place that is undefiled, which is what the word virgin ultimately will mean. God says, "I want what I'm doing now to come from a place of purity because the story of the temple is so sordid that I'm going to start it over and I'm going to start it in the right way, in the right place. Because of one thing. God wants to be with us. God is giving us a connection to something relational and powerful. That God is among us. He came into the world the way that every one of us did. And he made his presence known. I like Christmas lights. We have a tradition on the 23rd of December. We get hot chocolate and, you know, the kids and Haley's folks. We drive around and we go and look at all the Christmas lights. And I'm sure you do that as well. I see this sign in yards a lot called that says, "Keep Christ in Christmas." And if you have one of these signs, it's okay. As long as you have a really cool nativity scene, we'll let it go this time. There's a little double entendre in here that obviously you can't spell the word, you know, Christmas without the word Christ. And I think what people are saying is true. They're saying, you know, Christmas has become so commercial, and it's become all about the wrong things. And we want to make sure that we keep the essence of it, and you're not wrong. But there's something missing in the midst of it, because I think with people that have that statement, what they're really saying is that Christmas is an event. They're not saying that Christmas is a representation. We've got to choose. Either we have Christmas or we have Emmanuel. Because Jesus is Christmas. If Jesus isn't in it, then you're just giving gifts to each other, which is still great. And you're just having some family time, which is awesome. But the story that we have in Scripture is not so that we can celebrate an event. The story we have in Scripture is so that we can celebrate God among us. Not just something that happens one day a year, but something that happens every day a year. God is with us not just on December 25th, as a representation of the time that he was born. If that's how you see Christmas, people that are fighting to keep Christ in Christmas are treating it like it's an event. Christmas happens every single day. If you infuse Christ in every day of your life, every day is Christmas. And so the question that I want to ask us as we go through this series is, well, who needs Christmas? Well, the answer is actually really simple. Well, who needs God to be with us? Because if you need God to be with you, then you need Christmas. If you need the representation of the incarnate deity of all time in our lives, then we celebrate Christmas all the time. We're celebrating Christmas right now. Because we're saying, God, I need more of you. I need you to walk with me. I need you to go with me. The difference between Christmas and Emmanuel is actually quite simple. Christmas is one day a year that you give gifts and you're very generous and you smile and you wave at people and it's the day you don't get mad in traffic and all those nice things. That's what Christmas is. Okay, people that understand Emmanuel, they don't just keep it to themselves or in their family. They share it with the world that needs it. God with us also means God with you. And to our kids, God with you. And to everybody, God with you. God with you. We could celebrate Christmas one day a year, that's great. I want you to celebrate Emmanuel. I want you to celebrate a God that came out of the heavens and made himself known to us, that we can walk with him relationally, and in doing so, it changes everything that we do and changes everybody around us. So the question, who needs Christmas? I need Christmas, but I need it every single day. Because I need God every single day. I need God to go ahead of me and next to me and around me. I don't just need it on one day a year where I say, hey, thanks for something that I'm never going to use or didn't really want. Because Emmanuel is what I want. I want God's presence to be poured out more in my life and the life of my kids, the life of my family, the life of this church. I don't want us to just sing "All of Our Hope Is in Jesus" once a year or once a week. I want that to be the anthem of our hearts. God is with us. God has given us access to him. We don't have to travel to find him. in our homes and in our cars and in our lives and at our workplaces. We live into Emmanuel. And you're right, who needs Christmas when you've got that? Emmanuel, God with us. We should celebrate that. Father, today, thank you for these beautiful stories. Just help us to reconnect with you. God, I pray that this time of year we would not just have anxiety about what we're going to be giving our families or our kids, but God, that we would spend time with you, that we would drink deep from the purpose and the goal of you being with us. And may what we do this year grow out of that place. And Father, if we have some wonderful times together as families, as we celebrate together, as we share with each other, God, may those be rich and beautiful times, but may we never miss the meaning of you making yourself known to us. May that be our celebration. Father, today, would you make Emmanuel real for us and in us and through us, for a world that desperately needs you. Not more stuff, but just needs you. So we pray that you bless us this morning. We ask this all through Jesus, and the church together says.